Well, it's a true joy to be here once again at the winter ministry meetings here at Parkview, and I would just like to express again how much my family has appreciated these monthly meetings over the past quite a number of winters together. Could you please turn in your Bibles to the second book of Kings and chapter 22? Now, some of you may have seen there was a little handout back as you came into the auditorium, and if you didn't receive one of those, I think Gary Workentin has them, and he'll be walking up the aisle, and you could just raise your hand, and he could pass one to you. Second Kings 22 and verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bosgath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may summon the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. Unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stones to repair the house. Howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azahiah a servant of the king, saying, Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. We trust that the Lord will bless to us this reading from Scripture, and much more reading that we will do yet. So do please keep your Bibles open, because as much as anything, I hope to read various passages of Scripture and draw them together as we talk not so much about what happened in the story we read, but what followed on from it. The days of Josiah are the closing decades of the nation, and Josiah is the last good king that Judah will have. Judah actually didn't have very many good kings as it got towards the end. I think in the last almost 150 years of the kingdom of Judah, there were only two good kings, Hezekiah and Josiah. And all four of the kings that follow on from Josiah are either one of his sons or his grandson. And so the future of the royal house, the future of the kingdom of Judah, is tied up in the family of Josiah. Now, these last days are difficult days, and if you want to take a look at the first chart that you have before you, I'd just like to give you a quick overview of these closing days of the kingdom of Judah that I think will give context for what we want to read and talk about together. So, King Josiah, a good king, he was appointed king at a young age, and he sought to do what was right before the Lord. And he had a long and prosperous reign of more than 30 years. After Josiah died, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, his first son came to the throne, and that is his son Jehoahaz. And he was only there for 3 months. After 3 months' reign, the Egyptians came back through the past the land, and they took Jehoahaz away into Egypt. And that was the end of his reign. And now, the nation of Judah isn't independent like it was in the days of Josiah. In the same sense, they're paying tribute to the land of Egypt. And so Jehoiakim, another one of Josiah's sons, he comes to the throne. And one of the tricky things I'll say about Josiah's sons is I think every one of them has two different names, depending on which passage you're reading. And so you'll want to keep your eyes open for that. So Jehoiakim, or his name I think at the first was Eliakim, he is put upon the throne by the king of Egypt, and he reigns there for 11 years. This is a time of turmoil in the world. Assyria has been the great world empire. Egypt may be the second in power in that area. But Babylon, one of the subject provinces of Assyria, has been rising in power. And the Babylonians go out against Assyria. It's the waning days of the Assyrian Empire. And they also go out against the Egyptians. And in the year 605 BC, they win a very decisive battle against Egypt, the Battle of Carchemish, one of the famous battles of ancient history, and the Egyptian nation more or less ceases to be the world power that it was before. And so now what happens at that time is they inherit all of the subject provinces of Egypt, including Judah, you couldn't say that they were that they had been entirely absorbed into Egypt, but they were paying tribute to the Egyptians. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he comes past. Of course, he would have to come by Judah in the midst of these conflicts. And he comes and he takes away a bunch of the nobles off into Babylon. And that, from the start of the book of Daniel, we find out, is when Daniel and his three friends and some of the other nobles and young princes are taken off into Babylon. At that time, then, Babylon becomes the power to which Judah must pay tribute and such. And Jehoiakim does it for quite a number of years, but then he rebels against Babylon. And Babylon sets out against him. The circumstances are entirely clear, but about that time, Jehoiakim dies. And his son, Jehoiakim, or by one of his maybe more distinctive names, Jeconiah, in the Bible, he comes to the throne. And for how much wickedness is described in speaking of this man, he only really reigns on his own for 3 months after his father's passing. And Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, off the throne and takes him away to Babylon. And he puts his uncle on the throne, and that's Zedekiah. His name was Mattaniah, and Nebuchadnezzar changes his name to Zedekiah and puts him on the throne. And Zedekiah reigns for 11 years. At that time when Jehoiakim's taken off into Babylon in exile, also his mother, the queen mother's taken with him, and also pretty much any of the more skilled people, the skilled craftsmen, the mighty soldiers, 10,000 plus captives are taken off. And that's where Ezekiel ends up, among the captives by the river Kebar. That's how he starts off his book. Zedekiah, he reigns for 11 years also. Ultimately, he rebels, and we know how that story all ends, with Nebuchadnezzar laying siege with his armies against the city of Jerusalem, the people starving inside, the wall being breached, Zedekiah fleeing with some of his mighty men, hoping to save his own life, being caught, being brought to Nebuchadnezzar, having his sons, the royal heirs, put to death, having Zedekiah's eyes put out and being taken off into Babylon. But what I want to see about this is not only where there are these three different, you might say, waves in which the captivity came, but God in his own sovereign way arranged for three prophets to speak his mind to the people of Judah in the different situations in which they found themselves. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem through it all, through the final fall of Jerusalem, and he is actually captive at the time when Jerusalem falls, captive actually to the government of Jerusalem, and he is set free by the Babylonians and allowed to continue to live there during the captivity and minister to the people there. Daniel goes with the first group, and he's in Babylon. He's among the palace and the government and such, and he's ministering there. Ezekiel ends up with this second group, and they're down by this river Kebar. We're not completely certain where it is, but this is where most would think it is, that orange-red line that you see. And that's where that group of captives seems largely to have settled down. Maybe they were employed in the digging of canals or other things in the service of their Babylonian captors. So that's sort of a little bit of an overview about it. It's interesting, these men, Daniel comes from a noble princely class, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they come from priestly families. And each of these men see visions, and each of these men date their prophecies in a way in which many other books are not dated, especially the book of Ezekiel. Many, many dates in it. And each of them is seeing visions of something future and greater that God has for his people. Jeremiah the priest, he foresees a new and better covenant written in the hearts of men. Ezekiel, a priest, he foresees a new and better worship and even a new and greater temple, the glory of God truly dwelling among his people. And Daniel the prince, he foresees a new and greater kingdom, a kingdom that will never end with a great and perfect ruler to rule over it. The biblical record is quite thorough in these books, but it's also, I would say, complex. There's quite a bit of reading these passages and seeking to understand how they fit together. I put on the back of the handout a little bit of a timeline of the events as I understand them. You'll forgive me if you differ from me by a year or two here or there, but I hope that might be something that we could take home and look up these different passages, all connected together, and they might be a help in understanding. Because this involves the Babylonian and Assyrian empires, it's actually not only well dated in Scripture, but is well attested to in history and archaeology. We could go to, I believe it's the British Museum in England, and we could go there to the Babylonian Chronicle, and we could find year-by-year records of many of these years, actually listing some of these kings and some of these men and some of these conflicts, and we would be able to find records there that would accord with the record of Scripture. In the recent decades, they have begun to find some artifacts over in and around the city of Jerusalem. Different clay seals, different pieces of pottery, with actually what seemed to be very similar, if not the names, of some of these men that we read about in these stories together. I want to think about the Word of God and the effect of the Word of God upon two families, the family of Josiah, and those were all the rulers in these closing days of Judah, and the family of Shaphan, the scribe, who had this part in bringing the book alongside Hilkiah and reading it to the king. Josiah was crowned when he was 8 years old. His father had only reigned for a couple of years. His father was a wicked king, and he was actually put to death by some of his own servants. And Josiah, as just a young boy, was put upon the throne, no doubt with someone who was sort of a guardian and helping in the oversight of the land. His father, a wicked man. His mother, her name is Jedida, and it's a name that means beloved. And I like to think that maybe one of the secrets of Josiah's godliness was a godly mother. But something very interesting about Josiah, when he was a little boy, before his father was on the throne, his grandfather was on the throne, Manasseh. Whereas his father, Amon, had grown up during Manasseh's wicked days, which comprised much of his reign and the time when Manasseh was away from the land and stuff. When Josiah would have been a young boy, perhaps it was during the later years of Manasseh's life, when Manasseh was repenting and trying to put things right, a very brief period at the end of Manasseh's life. And so he grows up, and even from a young age, he begins to seek the Lord. We read a bit more about this in 2 Chronicles, where it says that from the 8th year of his reign, so when he was 16 years old, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. 4 years later, when he's 20 years old, we read there that he began to purge the land of idols and idolatry. Manasseh, we read in the chapter before what we read, that Manasseh, he rebuilt a lot of the idolatrous things that his father Hezekiah had torn down. Well, we read about Josiah that he tore down lots of the things that had been built up in the days of Manasseh. When we come to the story that we're reading today, this seemingly takes place when he's 26 years old. And having now set his heart to seek the Lord, working on this great project of removing idolatry from the land, he sets about to rebuild and repair the temple. He sends Shaphan to go and speak to Hilkiah the high priest and ensure that the work is progressing along. And Hilkiah tells Shaphan, "I have found the book. I found the book. I found the book of the law." And he gives it to Shaphan to read it. Shaphan, he took the book and he read the book. That's verse 8. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. And when he read it, he said, "The king needs to hear what's written in this book." He takes it before the king, and Josiah, who has been doing so many good things, so many wonderful things in his reign, when he hears the law read in its entirety, perhaps reading from the book of Deuteronomy, maybe more of the law there, when he hears it read, Josiah doesn't say, "I've been doing pretty well at this." Josiah takes his clothes, and he tears his clothes. He tears his clothes at realizing the magnitude of the nation's sin and the judgment that must surely fall. And so he orders Shaphan, his son Ahikam, Hilkiah, and a couple of other officials to go and inquire of the Lord what this means. We need to understand rightly what it is that's being said here and what it means for us. And they confirm the words with Huldah, the prophetess. Josiah gathers together the nation to the temple, and personally the king reads the law to the people in the temple. And they make a covenant that despite what's gone before, they are going to walk in the ways of the Lord. They cleanse the land of idolatry with renewed vigor. They read in the law about the Passover and feasts that they have been overlooking. And they set their hearts to keep the Passover. And it says that they keep the Passover in a way that it had not been kept since before there were any kings in Israel. All because they rediscovered the Word of God and because they read it. Shaphan read the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, have you and I lost the Word of God? It's remarkable where this Word of God was lost. It was lost in the temple, the one place where you would think that there would be care. Maybe someone had hidden it there in the days of Manasseh, seeking to keep it from the purges of some of the wicked kings that had gone before. And maybe it had been forgotten where it was. But do you and I have the Word of God, or have we lost it? I'm not asking whether you and I have the Word of God in our house. Of course we have the Word of God in our house. I'm not even asking if we have the Word of God in our hands, because I'm sure that almost everyone here has the Word of God in their hands. But do we have the Word of God in our heart? Do we have the Word of God in our heart, in the sense of it being the controlling, God-breathed rule of our lives, where we are reading it and saying, "What is God saying to me?" and seeking to obey it. Are we falling under conviction of sin like Josiah? Even when others might say that we're doing pretty well at what we're doing, are we falling under the power of the Word of God and allowing our hearts and our lives to be changed by it? The kingdom of Judah was doing many good things. They were well in the swing of all manner of good and right activity. But the Word of God was something that they had lost. And what joy and yet what holy terror there was when they discovered it. I quote what someone else has said, "Often with the Word of God, the first generation loves it. The second generation has it. The third generation ignores it. And the fourth generation can't find it." May God give us help to discover and read the Word of God in our homes and in our assemblies. But now I want to think a little bit about what follows on. Do you know, sometimes you wish that a story ended a little bit before it does. You wish that the story could have ended maybe somewhere partway through chapter 23. where it describes the greatness of the revival that came under Josiah. You wish that could just be where Josiah's story ended, but it doesn't. The year is 609, and Babylon and Assyria are at war. We've been talking about that. They're about to engage in battle near the valley of Megiddo. And Babylon is the rising power, and Assyrian is still the one who's technically the world power, but it looks like they're maybe starting to wane in power. The king of Egypt wants to prevent Assyria from falling quickly under Babylon's fight. At least that's what we think is happening. And so the king of Egypt goes up along the coastline of Israel to go and to join the battle at Megiddo, which is sort of up in the north area of Israel around Jezreel. And so he's going up there with his armies to try to join with Assyria in this conflict. And Josiah hears that he's coming, and Josiah leads Judah's army out against him. And Pharaoh Necho says to him, "What are you doing? Don't come out against me. I have no fight with you. I don't want to fight with you. Just let me go on my way." And the chronicler says that Pharaoh Necho, the words he was speaking to Josiah, were being spoken to Josiah from the mouth of the Lord. Josiah doesn't listen, and he attacks. He disguises himself so that he won't be recognized as the king, goes out into battle, and he's struck by the archers. He's badly hurt. And he says to his men, "Take me away, for I'm wounded." And they bring him back to Jerusalem, and he dies. It's a sad end to one of the greatest kings that Judah ever had. And it brings with it tragic results. Judah is now once again subject to another land. They must pay tribute to the Egyptians, and they lose the freedom that they had during Josiah's reign. Worse than that, Josiah being gone, his sons and grandsons take the throne, and not one of them, it seems, is upright in heart. And worst of all, the national reformation seems largely to come to a stop. Because reformation is not the same as repentance. Many people did repent, but the majority just reformed. The king said that we should clean it up, and they cleaned everything up because the king said. But inwardly, they were still sinful, and when he was gone and his sons came to reign, much of the nation seems to have gone along with their wickedness. So did Josiah's reforms achieve nothing? No, they achieved much. Even though the nation wasn't truly and lastingly reformed, yet there were many families that were forever altered by what happened in Josiah's day. Think about this. Daniel grew up during Josiah's reign. Where did Daniel and his friends get the courage in Babylon going as young men? They grew up in the reforms of Josiah. Ezekiel carted off, maybe a little bit younger than myself, down into Babylon. He grew up during the reforms of Josiah. Jeremiah the prophet got his commission and call during the time of Josiah. Even after the captivity, Ezra stands among the people who've returned to the land, and he stands and reads the law to them. And he can stand and read the law to them because the law was found during the days of the revival under King Josiah. And so I want to think about the families of Shaphan and Josiah together. Two men who together reintroduced the word of God to the nation in a new and a fresh way. One man's family, Josiah, has all the outward power, and they would do anything, even kill, to destroy the word of God. Another man's family, Shaphan's, and they would do anything, even risk their lives, to preserve it. Shaphan read the word of God. We go now back to the days of Josiah, and I want to think for a few minutes about his son, Ahikam. Ahikam, first, he investigated the word of God. When Josiah heard the words of the law, in all of their holy terror and the judgment that they foretold, he said, "We need to know exactly what this means and exactly what God is saying to us, his people. Whom can I trust to go and find out what God is saying to us?" And he chose some men, among them were Shaphan and Shaphan's son, Ahikam. If this is God's word that we're reading together, if it is to us and about us, we need to understand it because it affects our lives. And I'm thankful that we read scripture much from this pulpit and in our homes. But we need to go further and say, what is it saying to me? What does it mean? My life and eternity depend on understanding the Word of God. And Josiah realized that the nation's fate depended on digging deeper and understanding the Word of God. And so he asked men like Ahikam, to investigate the Word of God, to find out what it meant for them today. But turn a little further in your Bibles over to Jeremiah chapter 26. Now, these passages are not going to be as well known, I don't think, as much of what Tim has read to us. And yet, I think there will be quite a number of these stories that we will have some memory of. And for the sake of time, we'll read portions and then summarize a bit of the rest of it. So, what is going on in Jeremiah 26? Well, Josiah has died. Jehoahaz has already had his short 3-month reign. The king of Egypt, he came up along the coastline. He battled with Josiah, and Josiah died. He went and engaged in battle at Megiddo for a few months. He came back through, and he took the new king Jehoahaz, and he took him off with him into captivity in Egypt and put his own king of his choosing on the throne, and that was Jehoahaz's brother, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is one of the men who hates the Word of God and wants to destroy it. We're around the year, maybe 607 at this time. It's 15 years since Josiah rediscovered the Word of God. Jehoiakim is reigning. He's a wicked king. The people are sinful. And yet the people, foolishly, their confidence is high. They, despite their difficult situation, do not believe that God is going to finally and fully judge the land. They believe this is just a temporary problem. You turn back in Jeremiah 7. When Jeremiah and the others are prophesying to them, they say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." We're God's people. We have his temple. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're still outwardly doing a lot of the things that should be done in the temple. There are other things going on being mixed in that aren't right. But God's not going to ultimately judge us. In the year, sometime around the year 607, God comes to the prophet Jeremiah in verse 2, and he tells him to go and stand in the temple and to speak the word of the Lord. And this is what he says in verse 4. "Thus saith the Lord, if ye will hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened. Then will I make this house like Shiloh." Remember in the days of Saul, Shiloh was a tent, but there was no ark in it because the Philistines had taken it away. "I'll make this house like Shiloh. I will remove my glory and my presence from it, and I will make this city, Jerusalem, this city, a curse to all the nations of the earth." So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. "Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die." The crowd takes him, and they say, "You deserve to die for what you've said." In the verses that follow, they bring him before some of the priests and prophets, and they tell them, "This man is worthy to die." So they give Jeremiah an opportunity to give his defense. Here might be a time for him to add some nuance to his words. And Jeremiah essentially preaches the exact same message for his defense that he had preached in the crowded house of the Lord. And the people want to put him to death. There are some older princes and elders, maybe old men from Josiah's days. And they caution that this might be the word of God that's speaking. But the people are determined to put him to death because Jehoiakim is on their side. He would put Jeremiah to death. And if we were to read in towards the end of the chapter, we would find a story there about a prophet named Jeriah who preached, it says, the same words that Jeremiah had been preaching. And Jehoiakim wanted to put this prophet to death. And Jeriah fled down into Egypt. And Jehoiakim actually sent men down into Egypt to bring him back and to put him to death and to make sure that his body was thrown in a common grave. A way of saying, this message is worthless. We don't want this message. We don't want this man. And Jeremiah has preached these words, and the people want to put him to death. And Jehoiakim wants to put anyone to death who says these words. But look at verse 24 at the end of the chapter. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Ahikam protected the prophet of God. He values the word of God and those who proclaim it. And at great personal risk, he is willing to risk himself and his position in order to save Jeremiah, that he might tell the words of God. Loving God's word means loving those who risk their lives for it. Much of the church today, in this I speak of the universal sense of the church, those who are believers here living upon earth, much of those believers today are suffering poverty and persecution and imprisonment. And do we, as we sit in our comfort and freedom at home, often forget about them and their difficulty and overlook them? How many weeks go by where we don't think about them, never mind pray about them? And yet they are close to the heart of Christ. Christ said that the one who gave even just a cup of water to his suffering people, it was as though they did it to Christ. The one who visited, who took knowledge of, who cared for, who reached out to, it was as though they'd done it to Christ. Loving God's word and loving Christ means loving his people who are suffering, especially those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. And Ahikam cared for the endangered man of God. Turn over to chapter 36 of Jeremiah. Chapter 36 of Jeremiah takes place around 604 BC. It's now the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign, maybe a little later on than what we just read in chapter 26. Babylon is the undisputed world power. Egypt has been defeated at the Battle of Carchemish for good, and Daniel and the other nobles, young nobles, have been taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, maybe within the last year or so. And things are beginning to happen, just like Jeremiah foretold. Maybe now the people will be willing to listen. God tells Jeremiah to take a scroll in verse 2 and to write all the prophecies that he has given to this point in time, and to take them and to read them in the temple. Now, there's a little problem in verse 5. Jeremiah calls Baruch and he says to him, "I'm shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord." I'm not exactly sure why this is the case, but maybe it was because of his last message. He's not welcome there anymore. And so Baruch has the happy privilege of taking the message that was risking Jeremiah's life before and to take the scroll on Jeremiah's behalf and go and stand in the temple and read it. Well, maybe he can do it at a time early in the morning or late at night or in the middle of the week when there aren't very many people there. He goes and does this in verse 9. Sometime later, in the ninth month, he goes and does it when there's a fast proclaimed and all the people in Jerusalem are gathered together and people have come from all the cities of Judah in Jerusalem. He goes there on a day when it's well crowded. Well, how is he going to speak so that all these people can hear? How is he going to speak? Verse 10, "Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the ear of all the people." Baruch has his life-risking assignment, and how is he going to make it known to this great crowd that's there? Seemingly, Gemariah, he has this chamber that overlooks the courtyard of the temple. And he, maybe risking losing his house, if not much worse, he seemingly allows Baruch to come and to read these offensive but true words from God from a balcony or a window in his home that overlooks, so that all the people can hear. Gemariah was willing to be associated with the word of God and the prophet of God, even when it was unpopular. And he wanted his home to be linked with the word of God. Gemariah opened his home to the word of God. Is my home linked with the word of God? More than just scripture hanging on the wall? That's good. More than just reading the scripture after the mealtime, maybe when guests are there? That is good too as well. But it's more than that. It's like Gemariah seeking for my home to be known as a home that values the Word of God, such that even people who have maybe never entered, they know that this home is a home that values the Word of God. I was at my daughter's music lessons a week or two ago. I saw their teacher, a believer, he had Matthew Henry's commentary sitting there, and I pulled down one of the volumes and was looking at some of these passages. I may not quote it exactly, but Matthew Henry said something to this effect: the believer's home should be in his neighborhood like a church. What was Matthew Henry saying? This home in the neighborhood, if the people of his neighbors never darken the door of a place where they might hear the word of God, that home should be a place where they can go for comfort. That home should be a place where they learn about God and his ways. The world scorns the Bible, and I've felt it too. It's so easy to try to duck some of that scorn in places that are unfriendly towards Scripture. But may God make us like Gemariah, people who want ourselves and our homes to be linked with the Word of God. But look at what happened, because Gemariah's home, it wasn't that day that it became a home that loved the Word of God. Verse 11, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, he went down into the king's house and into the scribe's chamber. And lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama, the scribe, and Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, his father, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. You see, a home that was open to the word of God raised a son who listened to the word of God, and he listened to it closely and attentively, and he recognized these as important words. He listened to it well enough that he could go to his father and to the other men, and he could tell them exactly what it was that Baruch had said. Micaiah not only heard the word of God, but he heard and shared it. He understands the weight of these words, and he thinks, I've got to tell others. I've got to tell the men who can do something about this. And so he went and told them. They called Baruch. Baruch reads through. It must have been quite a lengthy reading again for them. And the princes think the king needs to hear this, but they know what kind of man Jehoiakim is. And so in verse 19, they tell Baruch and Jeremiah, go into safe hiding, make sure no one knows where you are. And they take this book to Jehoiakim. Starting around about verse 22, Jehudi starts to read from this book before Jehoiakim, who's warming himself in his winter palace, and there's a fire burning nearby. It says in verse 23 that when he'd read three or four leaves, so this scroll, I guess, would be stitched together in columns, you might say. When he heard Jehudi read three or four leaves, Jehoiakim, whose father had rent his clothes at the word of God, Jehoiakim the son says, I'd rather rend the word of God. And so he takes his penknife and he cuts it up and he throws it in the fire until the roll was consumed in the fire. You wonder why he didn't just either cut it up or just throw it in the fire. Jehoiakim despised the word of God, and he could not do enough to be free of it. Verse 24, yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments. See the allusion back to Josiah? They had the word of God. He didn't rend his garments like his father had done. Neither the king nor any of his servants had heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. Gemariah, in Jeremiah 36, he pleaded for God's word to be received. Jehoiakim has no time for it. He wants to be done with it. Cut it up, burn it, get rid of it. And again, perhaps at risking his life, Gemariah, he might already be saying, well, if the king hears that I open my house for this scroll to be read, I'd better lie low. No, he makes intercession, and he pleads with Jehoiakim, don't burn it. Don't do it. Listen to it. We need this. But Jehoiakim won't listen. Jehoiakim, he cut and he burned the pages up. What a need there is for men and women today who will plead with an unbelieving world to receive God's word and not discard it as worthless, who will plead with an erring believer to hear God's word and to take it as God's word and to have their hearts warmed to the one who gave it to them and bring their lives into conformity to it. Jehoiakim could destroy the scroll, but he couldn't destroy God's word. God says to Jeremiah, take thee another roll and write in it all the former words. And then Jeremiah is to write added words, a specific judgment against Jehoiakim and his house for what it is that he has done. This man, Jehoiakim, who had once gone, sent men all the way to Egypt to bring back a prophet so that he could kill him and cast his body in a common grave as a sign of disdain for that man and his message. Jeremiah says to him, even though you're a king, you're going to die, and your body is going to be cast beside the city walls. Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and the prophecy comes true. He dies just as Jeremiah foretold. Nebuchadnezzar comes against the city. His son Jehoiakim is put on the throne. This is also that cursed Jeconiah, we read about in chapter 22. Only 18 years of age, Jehoiakim is terribly wicked, and he only reigns for 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he quashes the rebellion, raids the temple and the palace treasuries to make up for the unpaid taxes, and carts the royal household, King Jehoiakim, his mother, the skilled craftsmen, the mighty soldiers, into Babylon, including the prophet Ezekiel. And he puts Jehoiakim's uncle, Mattaniah, on the throne, renames him to Zedekiah. He's Judah's last and wicked king. In 605, the princely captives, like Daniel, they ended up in Babylon among the royalty. Ezekiel ends up with the captives in King Jehoiakim's days by the river Kibar. King Jehoiakim gets put into imprisonment. Let's turn back a little bit to Jeremiah 29. It's a good thing that Ezekiel and Jeremiah have given us so many dates, because their messages aren't always given to us in chronological order, but rather in thematic order. Jehoiakim, Ezekiel, the rest of the eunuchs, the princes, the carpenters, the smiths, who had all gone from Jerusalem, verse 2 of chapter 29, down into captivity. They're there. They're false prophets in Jeremiah's days, and they're saying things like this. They're saying, I have a word from God, and that word from God is that Babylon is soon going to fall. The things have been taken from the temple, and the riches and such are going to be brought back, and King Jehoiakim is going to come back, and all of the captives. That's what men like that were saying. You could go back to chapter 28 and read about one of these men, Hananiah. When Jeremiah comes bearing a yoke and prophesying against the kingdom and about the coming judgment, Hananiah takes that yoke and he breaks it. And Hananiah says, God is going to break the yoke of the Babylonians and everything is going to be restored in essence. Jeremiah says, I wish it were true, but it's not. And he says, Hananiah, God hasn't spoken to you. The Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest the people to trust in a lie. 2 months later, Hananiah dies. But these rumors have spread, it seems, out to Babylon. That's more than 1,000 kilometers away, as I recall. And some of the people there, they're thinking that it's just going to be a temporary time that they're there. No need to really settle down. We'll soon be back. This looks like what the prophets were saying, but you know, other prophets now are saying that God is going to restore it again. Verse 3, Jeremiah wants to write to those captives, and he wants to write to them to tell them not to believe the false prophets, to settle down, to build houses, to plant gardens. They're going to be there for 70 years, or at least until 70 years from the time of the initial captivity are accomplished. But how is he going to, this man who is unwelcome in most of official society, how is he going to get this message to them? He needs a man whom he can trust, who can carry that message more than 1,000 kilometers and give it faithfully to the people who are there. Who is that man? verse 3 of chapter 29. He sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Zedekiah sends men on his official business, and little does he know that being taken along with it is this message to the people there. I wish that there were time to linger a little bit over the message that he gave. But I just want to point out verses 10 and 11. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Verse 11, I suppose if you went to your local Christian bookstore, that would be a verse as much as any verse that you would be likely to find upon some beautiful picture. Maybe it would be a winter scene of a farmyard, horses grazing, a gentle snow falling. Maybe it would be a waterfall. Maybe it would be a person out walking through nature and admiring the beauty of the redwood trees. But that's not what the context is. Where was this first heard? This was heard by people who had recently lost their family and friends, taken off much more than 1,000 kilometers from home into captivity in Babylon. People who Psalm 37 says they felt they couldn't sing. They couldn't sing the songs of God in a strange land. They felt forsaken and forgotten by God there. And it's to them that God says, I will perform my good toward you. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And that's what God says to all of us in all of our deep and difficult situations. That's where those words find their maximum force, that God knows us and knows our condition, and his eye is upon us for his glory. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 8. So now we've gone all the way over there. The year is 592. It's now been 30 years since the word of God was discovered in Josiah's day, maybe 5 or so years, possibly much less than that, that Jeremiah sent these words, which must have been a support to Ezekiel in his ministry. I don't know which of these prophets you would rather be. Is it Daniel who gets thrown to the lion's den? Or is it Jeremiah who mobs are and kings are looking for his life? He gets put in down into muddy cisterns without any food to die? Or is it Ezekiel who has all manner of strange and difficult things that happen to him? The elders of the people among the captivity are there, and they're waiting for Ezekiel to speak. Ezekiel doesn't just speak all the time. He speaks when he has messages from God. He sees a vision. It's a vision like the vision he saw over a year ago in chapter 1. He sees God, and he sees the manifestation as a man who, from the waist upward, is like molten metal, the color of amber, it says, and from the waist downward, the appearance of fire. In other words, he sees that the Lord, from heaven's perspective, is working for his glory, and from the earth's perspective is working in fire and judgment. There's still hope, perhaps, in Ezekiel's heart that the whole situation can be saved. In chapters 8 and the chapters following, Ezekiel comes to see why it is that the city must be judged. He's taken by a vision to Jeremiah, or to Jeremiah, to Jerusalem. He's taken by a vision to Jerusalem. And he's taken in the temple. And he has these successive scenes as he goes deeper and deeper into the temple and sees more and more idolatry. First thing he sees when he gets there, the glory of God is there and the image of jealousy, an idol. And the point is clear, both these things cannot be in the temple. Either the idol or the glory of God must leave. And sadly, it's the glory of God that leaves. But he's taken along in verse 7 to the wall. Remember, around the temple in the courtyard, there are these different chambers. And he sees a hole in the wall. The wall is crumbling in a spot. Why is the wall crumbling in a spot? And so he is told to dig. And so he takes and maybe removes more of the bricks. And he, until there's an opening there. And he looks inside and he sees the 70 ancient elders who are there. And they are worshiping all kinds of unclean things in secret. These are the men who are supposed to represent the religious heart and leadership of the nation of Israel. These are the men that presumably are publicly going through all the right rituals in everyone's mind, are doing things right and worshiping God. But in the dark chambers, they're worshiping idols. And they're saying, the Lord doesn't see it. And then Ezekiel's shocked. He knows one of those men. He knows one of those men. It's Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Jaazaniah, whose father had raised his family to love Scripture and led them in the way that's right. And maybe Jaazaniah, seeming as though publicly he is following in the footsteps of his family, but inwardly there is wickedness and idolatry, and he is despising the word and the things of God. That's why I think in the vision the wall was crumbling. There was sin and wickedness in the private life of these men, and it was causing the outward to begin to crumble. It's hard to believe, but the repeated message is going to be for Ezekiel to come a little further and see even greater wickedness yet. If we turn to Jeremiah 40, and there isn't the time, we would come to the end of the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar has come in the year 586, and he destroys the city. He burns it all down. He takes everything out of any value. Zedekiah tries to run away. Nebuchadnezzar catches him. They bring his sons. They put to death his sons. They extinguish the royal line, and they put out Zedekiah's eyes. Didn't Jeremiah say that Zedekiah would go to Babylon, but he wouldn't see it? Tragically, the last thing he sees is his son's gone, the royal line gone, and everyone being taken off into captivity. Jeremiah, who it seems was still imprisoned by the princes of Judah at this time, he is naturally, by the Babylonians, caught up with the captives to be taken off out into Babylon. But he's found there by the leaders of the Babylonians, and he is offered his freedom and told, you can come to Babylon with all of its comfort and beauty, or you can stay here. And Jeremiah chooses to stay among now the very small and poor remnants. And who does he go to and stay with? He goes and stays with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Gedaliah, the man whose father had saved Jeremiah's life. Gedaliah is set up to be the governor, and he seeks to rule this scattered remnant of people who are left in accordance with Jeremiah's words, to submit to the Babylonian captivity as the righteous judgment from God. And Jeremiah stays with him. Sadly, there are those who don't want Gedaliah and don't want the things that he's saying. And a short while later, Gedaliah is assassinated. You can read in Jeremiah 40 to 42 some of what happened and happened to Jeremiah for it. Gedaliah loses his life because he sought to do what ought to be done in accordance with the word of God. Finally, if you would grant me just a minute or two more, to the very end of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 52 and verse 31. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So this is 25 years approximately after Jerusalem has been destroyed. 25 years later, about. In the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion, until the day of his death, all the days of his life. If you just look for a moment on the back side of your handout, that little line at the bottom is what we are talking about together. 2 Kings and Jeremiah, strangely enough, both close their books with this unusual story, taken from a time much later. The year, as I say, is about 561. Daniel has been in Babylon for over 40 years. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Zedekiah has been blinded. His sons killed. The royal line brought to an end 25 years ago. It's long gone. A whole generation has grown up in Babylon that have never even known Jerusalem and have never even known a royal king from the throne of from the line of David sitting upon the throne. The effects of rejecting God's word. But what about God's word now, the godly must have wondered. What about the promised royal line? Zedekiah's sons are long gone. Another generation has grown up. What about God's promises? Sitting in a dungeon somewhere, there's an almost forgotten prisoner. He's been there for 37 years in some form of captivity. A new king comes to the throne, and he releases him. And he doesn't just release him after all these decades, but he clothes him, and he gives him food, and he provides for him a daily allowance. And he sets his throne over the throne of the other subjugated rulers who are there. Who is this prisoner, and why is he released, and why record such an ordinary event twice, long after the rest of the stories in these books are finished? That prisoner is Jehoiakim, as we've said, a very wicked king, in captivity since about 18 years of age. Long forgotten, he'd been gone since 10 years or more before Jerusalem fell, and yet by God's grace, he's still alive, and now he's free. And because he's alive and free, God's promises still stand, and the royal line isn't finished. And the message to the captives at the end of 2 Kings and Jeremiah is this: even when we're unfaithful to God's word, still he is eternally faithful to it. The rediscovery of God's word didn't save the nation from judgment, as Josiah had hoped, but it transformed a family, transformed many families. May it transform our families and assemblies by God's grace. May we read it like Shaphan and investigate it like Ahikam, open our homes to it like Gemariah, hear and share it like Micaiah, plead with others to receive it like Gemariah, carry it to others far away like Elasa, never despise it like Jazaniah, order our lives according to it like Gedaliah. And above all, even in our darkest times, may we cling to the faithfulness of our great eternal God and his unchanging word.